Christ because of the gospel, what he's done for us. What a joy. Would you join me as we look to him together? Father, thank you for the incredible grace that you have extended to us through Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. It's amazing we are able to be here today only because you have changed our hearts. You have transformed our lives and given us a desire for you that we previously didn't have as your enemies. We're grateful for that. We ask that you would direct our minds and our hearts as we reason together in your word, that you would have the effect in our hearts that you desire by your spirit, taking the word that has been breathed out by him and effecting change where needed in us to make us more like Christ. We love you, and we want to continue worshiping you by giving you our full attention. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Be seated, if you will, please. It was so encouraging driving in this morning and looking at all of the work that's been done. We're preparing for Journey to Judea. It's hard to believe that before we know it, November will be here, and we'll have in November and December over 9,000 people, Lord willing, come through to hear the gospel. And so much work has already been done. We have teams that are working on the sets, the outside construction crews. They've been mulching the trail, getting things ready, sort of beautifying the place and getting everything ready for Journey to Judea. If you signed up, I just want to let you know that you will be serving. You may not have heard anything yet, but your teams are going to be contacting you and letting you know where you are going to be plugged in for this ministry. I encourage you to just pray for that. It's a privilege to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the community, and it's really a unique ministry. I love it. And really, God has given us as Christians a very unusual task. He has commissioned us to take his message of salvation to people who really don't even want it. The world without Christ hates God. Their minds are blind to the truth. Their hearts are darkened. Ephesians 2 says they are dead in their trespasses and sins. So as we share this message with the world, we may be rejected, we may be hated and ridiculed, and perhaps even persecuted. So why does God call us to this? Why does he call us to be his witnesses, to be his ambassadors in the world? It is because this message, the gospel message, has the power to transform lives for all eternity. It is that message that changed you, and it is that message God desires to change others. You see, through the gospel, God takes people who are in darkness and then he gives them light. Through the gospel, he takes people who are dominated by sin and he sets them free. Through the gospel, God takes people who are spiritually dead and he makes them spiritually alive. And God does all of this through the gospel. So while this gospel may be a stumbling block to many and may sound like foolishness to most, it alone is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. You see, the message of the gospel is God's appeal to the lost to turn from their sin and to receive the one who made full payment for sin through his death. So through us, the gospel actually persuades people who don't know Christ to trust in Christ. The word persuade, as used in Scripture, means to convince. It means to compel or to win over. And that is precisely what we attempt to do as we share the gospel with people. To persuade is not to manipulate, it is not to coerce, it is not to pressure, it is not to manipulate or intimidate or force or strong-arm people into a decision. No, to persuade is simply to convince and compel people to believe. Now, from the time that the Apostle Paul was born again, he began to persuade people to turn to Jesus Christ. For example, Acts 17, verses 2 through 3 says that on Paul's second missionary journey, he spent 3 weeks explaining the gospel to Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica. And what was the result of that? Look at verse 4. It says, some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. But Paul didn't just persuade Jews to turn to Jesus. Because he had been so effective in persuading so many Gentiles to turn from idols and trust in Jesus, the leading men of Ephesus were irate. And they said in Acts 19:26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has what? Has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Let me tell you, Paul never saved anyone. You can't save anyone. We are simply witnesses. We are ambassadors, right? It is only God who saves people through the gospel. But understand this, as we share the gospel with people, God actually makes his appeal to people through us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 17 through 20 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Well, how does this happen? How does a person become a new creation? Paul says this, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. But notice something. Notice what God then gives to those who have been reconciled to God. Notice what he gives to you and me as new creatures in Christ. He says that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what is this ministry of reconciliation that we've been given? Paul says, it is that is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we have a ministry of reconciliation where we communicate the gospel. This ministry of reconciliation involves the message of reconciliation. And notice what that makes us. Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, an ambassador is someone who represents his king and gives his king's message. But we are not here doing this alone. As we give the gospel, Paul says this, notice, very important. Paul says that God is himself is actually making his appeal through us. That's why we can confidently implore others on behalf of Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. So you, my Christian friend, you are to be involved in persuading others with the gospel to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. Are you doing this? If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn to Acts 25. It's been a while since we've been here. Actually, I think it's been about 4 weeks. Thank you, Brian. It's been 4 weeks since we have been in Acts. And so allow me just to take a few minutes, if I may, to bring us up to speed so that we are all on the same page as it comes to the context. So as we come to Acts 25, Paul is in jail in Caesarea. You remember how he got there? Well, after Paul's third missionary journey was over, he traveled back to Jerusalem with an offering for the struggling believers that were there. But things in Jerusalem didn't go as planned because as Paul was worshiping at the temple, he was recognized by some enemies of the gospel. When they saw Paul, they physically assaulted him And they worked everyone in the temple up so that they became this out-of-control mob, and they started beating Paul and beat him nearly to death. They actually would have succeeded if the captain of the Roman guard, Claudius Lysias, hadn't come in and arrested Paul and taken him into custody. So while Paul was in jail, while he was in jail in Jerusalem, a plot to assassinate Paul from the Jewish leaders was uncovered. And so Claudius Lysias had Paul whisked away to Caesarea during the night under heavy guard. And while he was up in Caesarea, he was tried before the Roman governor Felix. And after Felix heard Paul's case, he found that Paul was innocent of any legal charges. However, instead of releasing Paul, if you remember, Felix kept Paul incarcerated for 2 full years. And at the end of those 2 years, Felix was recalled to Rome and was replaced by another Roman governor named Festus. This new governor heard Paul's case, and he also found that Paul was innocent of any legal charges. But he asked Paul, as a favor to the Jews in Jerusalem, if he would go there to be tried. Paul knew that if he went to Jerusalem to be tried by the religious leaders who wanted to kill him, he would certainly be executed. And so he exercised his rights as a Roman citizen, and he told Festus, "I appeal to Caesar." Festus is now bound by Roman law to send Paul to stand trial before Nero in Rome. But here's the deal. Festus couldn't send Paul to Rome without identifying the legal charges that were against him. And there were no legal charges. So when Herod Agrippa, the king of a region just north of Judea, showed up in Caesarea to welcome this new governor, Festus used the opportunity to get some advice from him about what he should do with Paul. Well, our passage today begins in Acts 25, verse 23, and it goes all the way to the end of Acts chapter 26. It's a big section, and we're still just dealing with the introduction. The setting for the scene is given to us in verse 23. It's actually pretty incredible. I want you to notice it. Verse 23. Luke is recording this, and he says, "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." Now, the audience hall, where everything takes place for the next 37 verses, was the amphitheater that's located just south of the palace. This amphitheater held 15,000 people and was packed at this point with spectators waiting for the honored guests, the dignitaries, to arrive. Luke describes the scene by telling us that Agrippa and Bernice came, notice, with great pomp. The word pomp is fantasia. It denotes a grand, over-the-top display. This great pomp included all of the pageantry that is reserved for royalty. Governor Festus obviously pulled out all the stops for this event. Notice the special guests that were there. First, Luke says that Agrippa and Bernice entered into the audience hall. Now, on this state occasion, Agrippa would have been dressed in his purple robe, wearing all of his official rings and carrying his scepter. Agrippa and Bernice were likely escorted to the most important seats, the prominent seats up front, by Felix or Festus, who was dressed in his official scarlet robes. Second, Luke tells us that along with Agrippa and Bernice were the Roman military tribune. These were 5 Roman officers who were each over a cohort of 480 soldiers. So these 5 officers would have been in their dress uniforms, and they would have been seated right behind Agrippa and Bernice. Then third, Luke tells us that with the military tribunes were the prominent men of Caesarea. These were the Roman dignitaries and noblemen of the city. Basically, this was all of the who's who in Caesarea. They would have been seated behind the military tribunes and in front of the crowd that was there. So the scene that Luke is describing here is a big deal. If something like this occurred today, there would have been every major news outlet there recording what was happening. Well, finally, after everyone is seated, notice that Festus gave the order. At the end of verse 23, it says, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now we see a startling contrast. Paul was brought in, actually, by two soldiers and was in chains. He had been incarcerated for 2 years, and so he would have been dressed in the simple, tattered, worn tunic of a prisoner. To add to that, Paul was not very impressive in appearance anyway. We only have one brief description of what Paul looked like from ancient writings, and listen to what it says. He's a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked. So there, if you get the picture, in front and center, in the arena filled with the elite of Caesarea and visiting royal dignitaries, stands a smallish, elderly, bow-legged prisoner in chains, donned with a worn-out tunic and a prominent unibrow. That's Paul. It's not really the picture that we have in our minds when we think of Paul. Paul understood that he was nothing. He understood that the excellency of the power belonged to God and not to him. He understood that God uses the things that are despised in this world to accomplish his purpose. Well, finally, in verses 24 through 27, Festus takes center stage, and he actually opens up the hearing. Notice what Luke says, or what Luke writes. Festus said, so he's standing on the stage before the audience, he says, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Now, as Festus introduced Paul to everyone there and to the king, he acknowledged that Paul was actually innocent of all charges. In fact, Paul was so innocent that Festus doesn't know why he's even sending him to Rome for a trial. Well, as we come to chapter 26, Agrippa gives Paul the opportunity to speak for himself in verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. Now, since this was not a trial, Agrippa told Paul that he was free to speak and there wouldn't be any rebuttal, there wouldn't be any cross-examination, there wouldn't be any interruption. Paul was able just to speak for himself. And so Paul stretched out his chained hand and made his defense. Now, this was very common in that time, that whenever you spoke to an audience, that you would extend your right hand with your two small fingers clenched and sort of point to the audience that you're doing. So I don't know if Paul, with his chained hand, said, thank you, Agrippa, and thank you, Festus. I really don't think he did. I think he just stretched out his hand. Now, the defense that Paul gives here is not so much a defense of himself as it is a defense of the gospel. You see, Paul, as he stands before the king, really has only one purpose. He already knows he's going to Rome. And Paul, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, has an objective. And his objective, his purpose, his goal that day was to persuade Agrippa to repent of his sin and believe in Jesus Christ. We know this because at the end of his defense, notice what it says in verses 28 and 29. Luke writes, Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." So when Agrippa asked Paul if he was trying to persuade him to be a Christian, Paul basically said, "Well, yes. Yes, I am." So this entire chapter is about Paul attempting to persuade a pagan king who understands Jewish religion to become a Christian. Now, Paul uses these circumstances of how and why he is in chains to give Agrippa the gospel through his personal testimony. Why did Paul do this? What was Paul's motivation? Well, as we work our way through this chapter, we're actually going to see six motives for persuading others to trust in Christ. Now, this morning, just to sort of relieve you a little bit, we're only going to be looking at the first three. And then, Lord willing, next time that I preach, we'll be looking at the other three. Now, if you're a Christian, I'm confident that you're already convinced that God wants you to reach others with the gospel. Most of us get that. We don't have to be convinced that it's our responsibility to evangelize, to spread the gospel. But I think very few Christians actually attempt to reach others for Christ. What about you? Do you struggle with being motivated to persuade others with the gospel? Do you struggle with that? I hope that after we finish this chapter, that you're going to be moved to reach others for Christ. Not convinced, you're already convinced you need to do that, but you'll be moved to do that. So why did Paul want to persuade Agrippa with the gospel? Well, the first reason we find in verses 2 and 3, it was because Paul recognized his divine opportunity to proclaim Christ. You see, Paul found himself in a very unique situation, and he understood that he was not there by accident. He was there by divine appointment. You see, several years before this event, Jesus had said that Paul in Acts 9:15 is a chosen instrument of mine, notice this, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's already carried God's name, the name of Jesus, before Gentiles, and he's already presented Christ to Jews. But up until this point, he hasn't shared Christ with any kings. And so as Paul stands before this king, he recognized that God was giving him an opportunity to do what God said he would do. And Paul didn't want to waste this opportunity. So picture this with me. Paul is standing before an auditorium filled with people, but he really has his sights set primarily on one man, King Agrippa. So as Paul began, notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." And Paul said he considered himself to be fortunate to stand before King Agrippa. The word fortunate in the New Testament I think it's found 49 times. It's most frequently translated as blessing or happy. So Paul is not saying, hey, I'm really lucky to be able to stand before you. He's saying, King Agrippa, I realize that the opportunity to make my defense before you is actually a great blessing from God, and I'm excited to be able to do this. Well, who was King Agrippa? Who was this man that Paul had his sights on? He actually came from a long line of Christ haters. You see, his great-grandfather was Herod the Great. He was the one who, the king who was so threatened by the birth of Jesus that he had all the babies under the age of two in the region of Bethlehem killed. Agrippa's great uncle was Herod Antipas. He was the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. And Agrippa's father was Herod Agrippa the First. He was the Herod who murdered James, the brother of John, and who imprisoned Peter. A few days later, Herod Antipas the First was, or Herod Agrippa the First was eaten by worms and died. We see that in Acts chapter 12. And when he died, his son, the Agrippa that's in our story, was only 17 years old. And Rome considered him to be too young to rule Judea, and so he was made king over what is now part of Lebanon. And instead of a king, Judea was ruled by governors like Felix and Festus. So Agrippa was only about 34 years old when Paul stood before him, and his personal life was scandalous. Do you remember who was with him when he came in to visit Festus? We've seen it twice. It was Bernice. Now, who was Bernice? You might assume that it was his wife, but it was not. She was actually Agrippa's sister. But it was well known throughout the Roman Empire, and Josephus writes about this, that Agrippa and Bernice were actually living together in an incestuous relationship. It was a scandal. So Paul knew that Agrippa was lost, and he understood that lost people do the things they do simply because they are lost. Because their need is spiritually, Paul understood their only hope is Jesus Christ. And so Paul didn't view Agrippa as an enemy. He saw Agrippa as a mission field. So when he appeared before King Agrippa, he recognized that this was a divine opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ to a lost king who needed to be saved. But Paul also knew that Agrippa was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. You see, Agrippa's ethnicity was Idumean. The Edomites descended from Esau. So that was his ethnicity. However, Agrippa's religion was Jewish. And his familiarity with the Jewish religion meant that he was already familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, according to verse 27, later in this chapter, Paul said he knew that Agrippa even believed the prophets and what they said about the Messiah. So Paul said to Agrippa, I'm blessed to have the opportunity to speak before you because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. See, Paul recognized that God was providing him a unique opportunity to proclaim Christ to a man who needed to be saved and who was already familiar with the scriptures about the Messiah. What an opportunity. Listen, you and I may never, and very likely never, have an opportunity like Paul. But the truth is, we are given opportunities to proclaim Christ every single day. Why aren't we motivated to share the gospel? I think one of the reasons is because we don't see every situation we're in as a divine opportunity to make Christ known. Think about the points of contact that you have with unbelievers. Maybe it's through your job, or maybe it's through a hobby or sports with your kids. Maybe it's standing in line at Walmart or talking with your neighbor over the fence. Those are opportunities. Use these points of contact to engage people with the gospel. Don't see unbelievers as your enemy. See them as your mission field. See, the gospel knows no barrier. It transcends all cultural and social and racial and national boundaries. The gospel has the power to pierce through the spiritual darkness and provide the light of salvation to people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Listen, when you recognize the divine opportunities to proclaim Christ, then you will be motivated to take advantage of those opportunities and share the gospel. So, what motivates us to share the gospel? Recognizing every opportunity as an opportunity to share Christ. Well, as we come to verses 4 through 8, we see a second motivation for sharing the gospel with others. Notice that Paul was confident in the eternal hope that was promised in Christ. Paul was confident in the eternal hope that was promised in Christ. So as Paul begins to share his personal testimony with Agrippa, he starts out by saying a little bit about his religious background, and then he talks about his hope in the Messiah. The fact is, all Jews hoped in the Messiah. They had a messianic hope. But the fundamental difference between Paul and those who opposed him was that Paul believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of that messianic hope. So Paul begins his testimony by emphasizing that the eternal hope promised by God in the Scriptures was actually Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah that all Israel was waiting for. And notice, as Paul talks about his Jewish background, what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." Basically, Paul is saying here, hey, listen, King Agrippa, ask anyone in Jerusalem about my background, and they'll tell you that it's rooted in the Mosaic law and Jewish tradition, because I was trained as a Pharisee, and I lived my life as a Pharisee. Now, why did Paul disclose this to King Agrippa? Well, he wanted Agrippa to know that what he believed about the Messiah as a Christian was not some strange new thing. It was actually the same thing that he believed about the Messiah as a Pharisee. You see, Paul's hope in a coming Messiah was a hope that was promised by God in the Old Testament Scriptures. And it was actually the same hope that all Jews have. Look at verses 6 through 8. Paul said, "And now I stand here on trial." Why? "Because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." But I'm not the only one who has that hope, "to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king." Well, what is the promise that Paul's talking about? The promise he's talking about is that God would send the Messiah to take away sin, to turn Israel to himself, and then establish his kingdom in righteousness. This was the promised messianic hope. And there's three things in these verses that Paul affirms about this. Notice first he says that it is a biblical hope. He said in verse 6 that this messianic hope was a promise made by God to our fathers. We could go back through the Scriptures and trace it. We won't do that, but let me just hit some highlights. This promise was first made in Genesis 3:15. Later, God promised Abraham that his hope would come through, that hope would come through his descendants. Then God promised David that this hope would come as a Messiah king through his line. And then through the prophets, God promised this Messiah king would be born of a virgin, that he would be Emmanuel, God with us, and that he would restore Israel and set up a kingdom that would never end, that his peace would be an enduring and lasting peace, that he would subdue all the nations, crush every other kingdom. So the messianic hope that Paul referred to is a biblical hope. Secondly, Paul said, it is an eternal hope. Paul said in verse 7 that this hope is what our 12 tribes hope to attain as they worship. See, this hope that God was sending a Messiah king to restore Israel and bring in righteousness was an eternal future that Israel looked to. So the messianic hope is a biblical hope. It's an eternal hope. But Paul also said it is a controversial hope. At the end of verse 7, Paul said, "And for this hope I am accused by the Jews." In other words, while all the Jews had this messianic hope, the reason that Paul was in chains was simply because he believed and proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth, the very one that had been crucified, was the fulfillment of that messianic hope. You see, the issue wasn't that the Jews opposing Paul denied the existence of a messianic hope. It was that they denied that Jesus was the fulfillment of that messianic hope. Why does Paul believe that Jesus is the hope of Israel? It's because while Jesus was killed on a Roman cross, 3 days later, he conquered death and rose from the grave. Listen, Paul understood that Jesus' resurrection is the undeniable proof that he is the Messiah, the hope that God had promised. And so Paul is talking about this, and he looks around the auditorium and asks a question, perhaps because they started to snicker. In verse 8, he says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" See, Paul's not just pulling that statement out of the hat. Paul is giving this statement because of the point that he is making, that Jesus is the Messiah. Agrippa and most of the people in there heard about this Jew 30-some or 25 years earlier who had been crucified by Rome, and whom many claim to have risen from the dead. So Paul is introducing the truth to Agrippa that Jesus is the Messiah that God promised in the Old Testament scripture because God has raised him from the dead. And then as Paul will continue his testimony, he's going to prove that Jesus is alive by showing that Jesus personally appeared to Paul and changed his life. Listen. If you truly believe that Jesus is the hope that God promised, if you truly believe that he is the Son of God, that God the Father sent to live a perfect life and to die a substitutionary death for sinners and then rose from the grave so that anyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, if you truly believe that, then you will want to tell other people about him. See, Paul was motivated to present the gospel to Agrippa because he believed that Jesus is the fulfillment of that eternal hope that God promised in Scripture. But there's a third motivation that drove Paul to present the gospel to Agrippa. We see this in verses 9 through 17. Well, what is it? It's because Paul had experienced the spiritual transformation that is accomplished by Christ. Paul wanted to tell people about Jesus because he himself had personally experienced the transformation that Jesus causes. You see, Paul wanted Agrippa to know that he hadn't always believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So his testimony, as he shares this, he basically did three things. First, he shared about his life before he met Jesus. Then he shared about how he met Jesus. And then he shared about his life after he met Jesus. By the way, this is a great template for how to structure your testimony to witness for Christ. How to use your testimony as a tool. See, if you are a believer, then you have a testimony. Every believer has a story of their life before becoming a Christian. And every believer has a story of how they became a Christian. And every believer has a story of their life after becoming a Christian. Now, your testimony and my testimony may not look like the Apostle Paul's. Some of you, even if you became a believer as a child or if you became a believer as an adult, your testimony doesn't look like Paul's, but your testimony is no less powerful than Paul's. You see, every story of God's transforming work in salvation is a story of his amazing grace. So let's look at the specifics of Paul's testimony. First, in verses 9 through 11, Paul shared the story of his violent opposition to Jesus before he met him. He shares the story of his violent opposition to Jesus before he met him. And we've already seen Paul's testimony a couple of times. Let me just read this to you. Paul says to Agrippa, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Paul tells Agrippa that as a religious Pharisee, he had been convinced that he was actually pleasing God by doing everything he could to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, in Jerusalem and in Judea, the message of the gospel was spreading. In fact, it was like a wildfire. Tens of thousands of Jews had become born again. In fact, there were as many as 25,000 Jews in Jerusalem around the time that the Apostle Paul was converted. They were now followers of Jesus as Messiah. And Paul, as this religious Pharisee, saw that as a threat to Judaism. And so his opposition to these Christians was violent. Authorized by the chief priests in Jerusalem, he had warrants that allowed him to actually go house to house looking for Jewish Christians. And when he found them, Paul would take them into custody and then have them committed to prison where they would be tried for blasphemy, which is a capital crime in Israel. In other words, he wasn't calling on them to deny Christ. He was calling on them to proclaim Christ. Are you a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus is Messiah? And if they said yes, that would be blasphemy in Israel. So he tried to compel them to blaspheme. And many of these Jewish believers, including Stephen in Acts 7, were actually put to death for their faith. In Acts 8, verse 1, Luke writes about this period. He says, "And Saul approved of his execution," that is, Stephen's execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." In fact, Paul's hatred for the Christian faith was so intense that he said he even went into the synagogues to get Jews to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and charge them with blasphemy. It even drove him to go outside of Judea to persecute Jewish believers. That was Paul's life before he met Jesus. In the name of God, he sought to destroy the very thing that God was actually doing in the world. What was your life before you met Jesus? Maybe, like Paul, you were religious, thinking that your good works would make you acceptable to God. Maybe you lived an outwardly immoral, self-destructive, anti-God kind of life, that you just lived in open debauchery. Maybe before you met Jesus, you just lived for yourself and you really never saw your need for God. You were a pretty good citizen. You had morals, but God was not part of your life. Well, whatever your life was like, did you know that that is actually part of your testimony? Who you were? Some of you had experienced prison because you were a criminal. Some of you had an abortion or multiple abortions. Some of you were in immoral sexual relationships. Some of you were in same-sex relationships. That's part of your testimony. Because you're not now who you were, right? God has changed you. You're different. Well, after sharing about his life before he met Jesus, in verses 12 through 15, Paul shared the story of his unexpected conversion by Jesus when he met him. See, Paul hadn't been seeking a relationship with Jesus. This was not, you know, Paul trying to find himself. This was not Paul on this big hunger quest to know God better and to find the Messiah, to see who Jesus really was. Paul wasn't seeking a relationship with Jesus at all. He was actually doing everything in his power to silence the name of Jesus. However, Paul shared with Agrippa how all of that changed when Jesus personally confronted him and then transformed his life. Notice what he says. Now, in this connection, the connection being my life before I was a believer and how I tried to snuff out the name of Jesus, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. I had warrants, in other words. At midday, O king, when the sun is highest, I saw on the way, on this road, a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone all around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So one moment Paul is on his way to arrest Christians and have them put to death, and the next he is on his face in the dirt before the resurrected Christ. I love how Jesus sought Paul out even while he was attacking Jesus' people. And I love how Jesus told Paul that what he had been doing was actually persecuting the Messiah. Think about the circumstances of your salvation. Maybe your life was spiraling out of control and you found yourself at rock bottom, and then perhaps a neighbor or a coworker befriended you and then patiently just shared with you the gospel. And over time, God got a hold of your heart and you recognized your need and you repented and turned to Jesus. Maybe you were a kid growing up in a Christian home and were in church your entire life. But one day, maybe it was while you were at camp, everything just came together for you. And you repented of your sin and you trusted in Jesus Christ. Maybe you met Jesus by reading a gospel tract or by listening to teaching on Christian radio. Or maybe just by reading your Bible or by sitting in church. You see, if you are a Christian, then you have a story of how Jesus changed your life. Well, after sharing with Agrippa his life before meeting Jesus and how he met Jesus, notice third, Paul shared the story of his divine commission from Jesus after he met him. He shared the story of his divine commission from Jesus after he met him. So after Jesus confronted Paul on that Damascus road, I love the fact that Jesus didn't leave Paul in the dirt. He told him that he had saved him for a purpose and told him, get up, I've got work for you to do. Notice verses 16 and 17. Jesus says to Paul, but arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. What purpose? To appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. That's a bad place to stop, but it's where we're going to stop. Now, Jesus commissioned Paul to be his apostle. He appointed him to serve him as a witness who would testify of everything that Jesus would reveal to Paul as his apostle. So Paul was given authority from the Son of God But he also was given promised security from the enemies of God. In other words, since Jesus had enlisted Paul to serve him, Paul didn't have to worry about what might happen to him in that service. See, life for Paul would have been hard. He would have had a lot of enemies. It's not popular to proclaim the Messiah has come, but you folks crucified him. But Jesus, his Lord here, promised to take care of him. Paul just needed to be faithful to do what God had given him to do. You see, as a spiritually transformed child of God, Paul's purpose in life was now different. It was to serve his Lord by telling other people about him. This would have explained to Agrippa why Paul's behavior had changed so drastically from someone who hated Jesus to someone who is now so deeply committed to him. Only a supernatural conversion can turn a person around like this. And that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. So Paul wanted to share the gospel with King Agrippa because he had personally experienced this spiritual transformation that Christ brought about in his life. Listen, friends, when you experience the kind of change that God makes in a person's life through salvation, then you will want to tell others about it so they can experience that too. Well, I hate to stop here, but we're going to have to, and we'll continue and pick it up here in the next few weeks and look at three additional marks or motivations for persuading others with the gospel. So as I close, let me just ask you a couple of questions. Are you motivated to persuade others with the gospel? Do you recognize the divine opportunities you're given to proclaim Christ? Or do you just waste those opportunities because you are so fixed on something else? You have an agenda. There's things that you need to do. And unfortunately, your agenda, the things you need to do, doesn't really include God's agenda for you. Is your confidence in the eternal hope that was promised in Christ? Or do you really not care too much if other people experience that hope? Have you experienced the spiritual transformation that's accomplished by Christ in salvation, or are you in need of salvation yourself? Listen, God saves people through the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. God provides you and me with opportunities nearly every day. Recognize those opportunities and use them to tell people about the eternal hope that's in Jesus Christ. Maybe you just feel insecure about witnessing to others. Maybe because you're afraid that you're going to look like a fool, or somehow you're just really going to mess things up. You're going to blow it. Let me let you in on something. Even if you are a brand new believer, you possess something that actually makes you an expert. Because you know Jesus personally, you have a testimony. Let me encourage you to take some time this week and write out your testimony. It's a great exercise. Write it out. Work on it. Like it was going to be printed, write it out. Write the story of your life before you were a Christian. Write the story of your life of how you became a Christian. And write the story of your life of what God has done in your life since becoming a Christian. Try that and continue to work on that and develop that and then use that as a tool to make Christ known to others. Well, maybe this morning you don't have a testimony. That can change in an instant. Will you surrender your life to Jesus this morning? I got to tell you, He is actually your greatest need. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and as I do, let me just urge you to cry out to God for mercy and turn from your sin and trust in Jesus to save you. And then, if you're led to do that, tell somebody about it. Tell somebody about it. And we'll help you get started in your new life with Christ. And you can join the ranks of those who are hated and rejected and maybe persecuted for following the King of Kings. That's life now. I'm telling you, eternity's coming. And it will all be worth it. Father, thank you so much for your grace. We recognize the need. We know that you've called us to be witnesses, to make Christ known. We get that. Yet we struggle with really being motivated to do that. Work in our hearts. Help us to trust you, to trust the message of the gospel, that we would put ourselves in a position where you can actually speak through us, making an appeal for others to repent and believe. Thank you for the example we see in Paul's life. We know that the world hated him, the world hates us. And yet you used him greatly. Pray that you would use us as well. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us and your care for us. And we're so glad that because of Jesus, there is an eternity and we have a home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.